Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers or many of them came from afar. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake, and gave it to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Little in Jesus' hands. People have been crowding around the Lord Jesus Christ for many hours. He had been healing, and we would believe he had been teaching for most of that time. This crowd was spiritually hungry to hear and to see Jesus Christ. They were so engrossed with Christ that their time of 3 days had passed swiftly, without very much thought about food. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean they hadn't had anything to eat, but by this time they were down to crumbs out in the wilderness. You see, the people were most desirous of spending time with Jesus, which is valuable for us to reflect upon. You see, it is when people honor God that He meets their needs. In fact, this morning we want to see this thought, that Jesus cares for those honoring Him using their resources to meet needs. Look at the attitude we see in Mark chapter 8, verse 1. We're told something very interesting. In those days, the multitude being very great. Now, this is something, because as you will recall from last Sunday, that Jesus was not amongst the Jews at this point, so much as he was in the country of Decapolis, or the area of Decapolis, a Gentile region. This was a foreshadowing of the response of the Gentiles to the gospel in the years which followed the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. We're told of their need. They have nothing to eat. They had used up all their resources, as verse 3 reports, over a 3-day period. Basically, everyone was needing food. It's interesting, is it not, that the first person that seems to observe this fact is the Lord Jesus himself? Look what he says in verse 2. I have compassion on the multitude. Jesus was very concerned with this large group of people because they had come to see him and to listen to him. Their deep commitment was such that no one wanted to go home. Isn't that revival? They wanted to be with Jesus. They wanted to be at his feet. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to hear his words. What a testimony of a majority of people who were Gentile people. They had come with some supplies. We have no doubt about that. Verse 2, it says, they have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. The Greek is such as to say they now have nothing left to eat. But after this extended period, of course, Jesus realizes they have nothing left. But do you remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Sermon on the Mount when he said this? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What was he talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? He was talking about the needs of food, of raiment, and so on, was he not? Jesus takes this opportunity, which is later than the Sermon on the Mount, to illustrate to his disciples and to many Gentile people that when you put him first, he will look after your real needs. Jesus demonstrated the truth of the Word of God. Most of the crowd of people were Greek background. Until recently, they had not known of Jesus of Nazareth. As we pointed out last week and a few months ago, they had asked him to leave the country only months earlier because they were afraid of him. But now they are gathered. They're coming together. They did not have the rich background of the Old Testament promises, yet they were here to meet Jesus. They had no preconceived ideas of a king that was going to conquer the Romans and the Roman occupation. They were not there with false expectations. And yet, in spite of all that, Jesus has a deep care for this diverse group of people. You know something? When you commit your life to Jesus Christ, he has compassion for you. He cares about you. That's why we sang the song, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." If a person commits themselves to being his follower, we can depend on it that he cares for us. Jesus demonstrated that for them and for the future generations which are to come. This care was demonstrated in the Old Testament, actually, in a beautiful poem. It's a picture of the husband and wife in the Song of Solomon. Turn with me there, please, to the Song of Solomon. Now, that's kind of a harder book to find. It's stuck just before the book of Isaiah and after Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Now, think of the relationship of Christ to his church, because the Song of Solomon is clearly a love story of a man for a woman, but it is also a picture of the love of Christ for his people. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 16. My beloved is mine. This is the wife speaking, and I am his. The writer begins with the beloved. My beloved is mine. Can you say that about the Lord Jesus Christ? He is yours. My beloved is mine. It doesn't stop there. I am his. No better place to start than with our beloved. But the relationship is not just that he's mine, but I belong to him too. When Jesus paid the price of my sin at Calvary and I accepted him as Lord and Savior, I became his. Shouldn't that make us say, praise the Lord? Amen. In Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 3, the order is reversed. I am my beloved's. and my beloved is mine. You see, the deeper our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ grows, the more inseparable we become from Him. We are engrossed by Him. We are entangled in His life and He in ours. He becomes the person that we are consumed with in our lives. Some of us are consumed with a lot of other things. But may I suggest, if we really love the Lord, we ought to be consumed with Him. Now notice something else. Chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and His desire is toward me. Wow. You see, when we become His and we are loving Him, His entire love is focused upon us. Jesus' love to this multitude was great. In Mark 8, verse 2, He says, I have compassion. Why? Because they had spent much time with the Lord Jesus. Isn't that right? 3 days. And because of that, they had a need. And so He realizes there's a need for the audit. Our Lord takes stock of the condition of the people's need. He says, if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for many of them came from far. Frankly, they wouldn't make it home without a hearty meal. And Jesus was aware of this need. There may be a place in the Bible for fasting, but in this case, there was not a need for fasting. When you have to perform physical activities, that's not a time to fast. This comes from the lips of a man who knew fasting, did he not? How many days did he fast in the wilderness? 40 days. He knew what it was to fast, but he also knew that this was not a time to fast. Abstinence from food is of no benefit if one has a lot of responsibility. In fact, it might be a detriment to the accomplishing of God's will. There is no better example of this than in 1 Samuel 14. And turn back with me to that passage, if you would, please. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Let me tell you the story briefly. Israel had been fighting the Philistines, and Saul had made an utterly stupid command. In his selfish desire to defeat the Philistines, when they were on the run, he strictly commanded his people in verse 24, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening." Rob, you've been in the military. What would it be like if you're fighting all day and you didn't have any food to eat? It would be tough, wouldn't it? Very tough. And yet Saul had said to his soldiers, "Don't eat a thing." Now you may recall the story, some of you at least. There was a lot of honey around. It was dripping from the trees, the Bible tells us. But the soldiers, because they were under the law of their king, would not eat of it. But he had a son whose name was Jonathan. And Jonathan had not heard his father's stupid command. He ate of the honey. And he was refreshed, and the energy, the Bible tells us, that he got from that enabled him to fight on and help to win the battle. Maybe he was the one that did the most. Last part of verse 28 says of the soldiers, the people were faint. And what did Jonathan say when he heard of his father's command? He said, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey." He said, God provided this honey here. We ought to use it in order to defeat the Philistines. Yet Saul, in his selfishness, almost slew his son Jonathan over his own personal foolish command. Jesus knew there was a large need to help the people, and fasting in this case was not the answer. So the practical disciples in verse 4 say, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" If you've ever been out in the woods, fishing or hunting or hiking or something else, far away from a city, how many superstores do you see in this top of Jasper National Park? None. They're miles and miles and miles away, aren't they? These people were out in the wilderness. There was no opportunity even to buy a loaf of bread. How soon we sometimes forget the lessons of the past, don't we? It wasn't that long ago that Jesus had fed over 5,000 people. But Jesus asks a very simple question: "How many loaves have ye?" Jesus wants an inventory. There's actually more than the first time. There's 7 loaves of bread, and according to verse 7, a few small fish. But this was all Jesus needed, was it not? Jesus uses what we have for his work, not what we do not have. Interesting point. Sometimes we look and say, "Well, we're just a small church, we can't do a lot." You know what? He does with what we have, amen? Not with what we wish we had, but what we do have. It's interesting, within the broad scope of Christianity, there's an element that teaches we need to see what we can get out of Christianity. They see God somehow as a giant Santa Claus that gives everything everyone wants. But we see in the Lord Jesus a contrasting viewpoint here. True, Jesus met the real needs, but he began by requiring everything be given to him. Kind of a reverse, isn't it? It is true that salvation is a priceless gift from the Lord. But if we approach our faith by what we can get out of it, we have missed the whole point. It's what we can put into it. Now, it is true when it comes to salvation. There is nothing we can put into salvation. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus required all the fish and all the bread, and then he feeds the multitude. But Jesus was not only concerned about people, he was not only calculating the resources available, but he was also ready to act. Look at the actions. Jesus takes over, for in verse 6 we read, he commanded the people to sit on the ground. I am quite amazed at the ability Jesus Christ had to take a group of people, 5,000 in one case here, another case over 4,000. He just takes command. These people are not trained in a military. They're not Boy Scouts. They're just a bunch of people. And he says, sit down, and they sit down. You remember when they came to arrest Jesus there, the rabble came into the garden. And he said, who do you seek? And they said to him, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And what happened? They all fell down. At that point, I'm surprised that some of them didn't catch on. That if he had wanted to, he could have escaped from their hands. Christ had command of people, and he commanded these people, and they listened. Now, Jesus does something very important, which sets an example for all of us. It says he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks. From what we can tell from the life of Jesus, he always said thank you. Isn't that interesting? Thank you for the food. And if Jesus did it, then certainly it ought to be incumbent upon his people that we give thanks for our daily food. Amen? How ungrateful it is for us to sit down and just start piling the food into our mouths without offering a word of thanks to our Father. Every time we eat, it is to remind us of what God has blessed us with. You know, there are 2 parts to prayer at a meal. The first is we thank God for his providing for our daily sustenance. And secondly, we ask him to bless the food and the energy we get from it so we can serve him better. Look what it says in the next verse. He brake and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they set before the people. As he brake each piece, the volume of bread was increasing. The Lord passed the bread to the 12 who took it to all the people. This was repeated in verse 7. We're not told how many fish there were, but it says a few small fish. In other words, it's to emphasize that somebody didn't come from Prince Rupert, British Columbia, with a 600-pound halibut to the meal. Just a few small fish. And then what does he do? He gives thanks again, this time blessing it, showing the dependency upon God to provide our daily needs. Unthankfulness is so common in the human race, is it not? Jesus gave thanks twice. It's interesting. He did the same at the Last Supper. Mark 14, 22 and 23. It tells us he asked a blessing on the bread, and then he asked the blessing on the cup. Is that not something then that we ought to take serious heed to? We have already shown recently that our Lord Jesus Christ would never countenance man-made tradition that was empty. But when it came to offering thanks unto his Father, he underscored its importance. You see, thankfulness is one of the evidences of a converted soul. Think about it. 1 Thessalonians, written to Christians. 5:18 says this, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything, give thanks. Now, I know some of you know about this, but this week somebody vandalized one of my vehicles. I had to say thank you, Lord, because in everything we're to give thanks. We don't always understand why. It was maybe so I'd wake up early to the phone call that my sister Ilsa gave us in the morning. I don't know. But he says in Ephesians 5:20, the same type of words. In fact, when he's talking about being filled with the Spirit of God, he says one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit of God in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit does not possess us, we cannot give thanks. There are so many dear believers who are looking for a whole bunch of things from the Holy Spirit, but don't realize that one of those things is the ability to thank God in our trials. On the other hand, continuous grumbling is a sign of a heart that is at the very least out of step with God, if not a brazen sign of unbelief. Psalm 106, verses 23 to 25, we read these words. Speaking of Israel, "Therefore he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them? Yes, they despised the pleasant land and believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord." Murmuring, complaining, grumbling. In reality, these are not things that should be part of a true Christian's life. 1 Corinthians 10:10 reports on that same incident. It says, "Neither murmur you as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." We as God's people ought to be a different people. People who have a love and joy in the Lord, that no matter what happens to us, we say, "Thank you, Lord." The end result of the meal is seen in verses 8 and 9. Let me read those verses. Mark 8, verses 8 and 9. "So they did eat and were filled. They took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets." Speaking of the bread. "And when they had eaten, about 4,000, and he sent them away." Everyone ate. Everyone was filled. And yet, there were 7 baskets remaining. 1 for each loaf of bread he had begun with. But there's a slight difference between this story and the feeding of the 5,000. First of all, in the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets. That word for basket means a personal size basket. The Jewish people used to carry a small basket of bread with them whenever they went near to Gentile areas so they didn't have to eat something that might be contaminated or not properly cooked. That was the description of the basket in the feeding of the 5,000, of which there were 12 remaining. But in this case, this word basket refers to a huge hamper size basket. In fact, the same word is used in Acts 9:25 when the apostle Paul escapes the city of Damascus. He's lowered in a basket. Same word. Is that a pretty big basket to lower a man in? Much, much larger than these small ones they had in the previous occasion. You see, God abundantly blessed those loaves, didn't he? I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us why the 7, but may I suggest maybe he returned a basket to each one who had provided one of the loaves? That would be the kind of thing Jesus would do, would it not? He certainly was teaching the Gentile people that they could trust in him just as much as the Jewish people could, for their needs to be provided. What can we learn from this morning? I see 3 things that we really need to take to heart. One is we need to be more consumed with Jesus Christ. That the love of Christ should be such that we are drawn to him and that we are invigorated by him and that we are fired up by him. Secondly, we need to take all that he has given to us and use it for his glory. Whether it's something small or big, everything that we have really belongs to the Lord, does it not? Who does your house belong to? If you're a Christian and walking in obedience to him, you should be able to say, "My house is the Lord's house." Who does your vehicle belong to? "Oh, don't touch that vehicle. It's my pride and possession. Oh, I wouldn't take some noisy kid to Sunday school in my vehicle because, oh, you know, They might scuff up the seat. Whose vehicle is it? You see, these are practical things, are they not? And thirdly, we ought to be thankful people. Amen? This week in the paper, May 23rd, very interesting little article in the sports section. I hope I say his name right. Today is the running of what's called the Indianapolis 500. Not a horse race, for those that don't know. It is a car race. One of the oldest car races, one of the best known in the world. And a man that's at the pole position. Do you know what that means? He's got the fastest car in the race. And he sits number one, and it's for all the other drivers who were just a bit slower to try to pass him to win the race. So guess who has the best chance to win the race? He happens to be a Canadian. And it is the very first time a Canadian has ever had that position. Now listen to this carefully. Throughout his racing career, Alex Tagliani has faced difficult questions. Even his own mother once asked why he insisted on pursuing what seemed to be an impossible dream. She said, "I can't believe you're fighting so hard for this." "And that's tough to explain," he said. "I love this more than anything. I never gave up." And then it goes on to talk about his life to try to gain a position and win a race. But my friends, that same drive that Alex Tagliani has for car racing ought to be evident in the life of a Christian when it comes to pursuing the Lord. Amen? And if it is not, we need to go back to our prayer closets and ask the Lord, why not? He has compassion on His people. Our responsibility as His people is to respond in love to Him. Now, it may be that you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us that we are under the judgment and wrath of God, every human being born into this world, and that God must punish us for our sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But His Son came and gave His life, a ransom for each one who would believe. If you will believe, if you will claim the death of Christ on your behalf, you may become His child. And there is nothing more important in life, no more important thing you can do than to trust in Jesus. May you do that if you've never done. To most of us, though, we have asked Jesus to be our Savior. But are we really showing that He is my beloved and I am His and He is mine? I trust so.